grateful.
The bulletin announcements for the worship service, but I do want to point out the latest issue of New Horizons, A Seed Must Die to Bear Fruit. It's the March edition. D.G. Hart, historian, professor at Hillsdale College and ruling elder at our church in Hillsdale, has a little column on reading old books, which I would commend to you. The book he commends this month is Preaching in Biblical Theology, which providentially I'm going to refer to this morning because of a diagram that Dr. Clowney introduced in the book that I have used. I try to cite my sources. You may be familiar with, apologies to the professors in the room, that quoting only from one source is plagiarism. Quoting from many sources is research. I will try to quote from many sources and so not plagiarize. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for the covenant of preservation that you made with Noah, and the promise that summer and winter and seed time and harvest would continue until the end. We experience that today on this beautiful spring-like morning, still well in winter. And thank you that your mercies, your tender mercies, your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You are our portion, O Lord, and therefore we will hope in you. And we ask your special blessing on the study of 1 Peter 3, which is the study of the baptism of Noah and his household. Difficult verses, to be sure. We seek your assistance, the assistance of your blessed Holy Spirit, who is the great illuminator, the great eye-opener, the great mind-clearer. So clear our minds, open our eyes, so that, Lord, what we read we may believe, and what we believe we may love, and what we love we may live. Lord, make us more like Christ because of this morning in instruction, fellowship, and worship especially. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may recall that last go-round, we were in the throes of 1 Peter 3. I will read this morning, starting from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And I invite you to read along with me. You can use your own Bibles or the pew Bibles.
Did you say the verse again?
1 Peter 3. Hebrews, James, Peter. 1 Peter 3. And I'm going to read from verses 18 through verse 22. This is God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to be focusing this morning on verses 20 and 22 with a bit of introduction and context about where we've been. I made the point last week that one of the most prominent themes in the first letter of Peter is Christian suffering. Suffering with Christ for the sake of the gospel. I made the point that it covers a full one-third of the verses in the letter. It's in every single chapter. And Peter is in the middle of encouraging these elect exiles, these select strangers whom God has chosen and called out of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, what we know as modern Turkey, Asia Minor back then, in order to live the life that is joined to Christ as a church in all of their relationships. But Peter loves to tell the story. You can see it in verse 18 and verse 22 here, can't you? The point I made last week is that his teaching on the baptism of Noah and his household is bracketed by the gospel, upheld by the gospel. He begins in verse 18 with the death of Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the unjust for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So we see the death and resurrection of Christ. Excuse me. Pollen season has started early. I have some. Thank you. And I'll try not to stop too often for water, but I will probably be taking breaks. You see what he does here. Christ's sufferings are both the salvation of the Christian and the standard for the Christian. Verse 17, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for us. Christ also suffered. Therefore, it's better to suffer for doing good. But Christ also suffered for us. He says the same thing at the end of chapter 2, doesn't he? Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So it's very important for us to see, in the midst of this difficult passage, as Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 9 says, the importance, and I love, by the way, I'm getting a great illustration here on covenant baptism, aren't I? One of our own baptized children is filling the tents of the righteous with shouts of joy. We see here then that baptism and union with Christ are intimately connected, aren't they? I'm leading a study in 1 Corinthians right now on weekday mornings via Zoom, and a verse that came to us in 1 Corinthians 6 was, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Paul is saying that the solution for sin is union with Christ. Union with Christ in all his saving benefits. And Peter says the same thing here. So we see, first of all then, that it's not only the death and resurrection of Christ, but also the session and the exaltation and session of Christ too. Verse 22. Who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I say all this by way of review. This is what we talked about last week. Very important connective. One more point of review. And I think the translation from which I'm reading has it right. He was put to death in the flesh, verse 18, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. I made the point last week that Peter, in no uncertain terms, declares that the gospel was preached in the Old Testament, 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. The prophets earnestly searched in order to understand who or what time they were prophesying. So it is here. The Spirit of Christ goes in the days of the divine long-suffering, in the days of Noah, when the imagination of every man's heart was only evil continually. The world was filled with wickedness. God says, I am grieved. God expresses his grief, his deep grief, and he decides that he is going to destroy the world, but he's going to save one household through water. And that is the household of Noah. And we talked about how Noah is the heir of righteousness, which is by faith, Hebrews 11. He is a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. And that it was the Spirit of Christ in Noah who went and preached to the spirits. And we discussed the difficult passage of what the phrase enphulake means here, in prison. And we saw from both Old Testament, Isaiah 9, New Testament, Luke 4, that the reference to prison prophetically and apostolically often has reference to bondage, as though those were in prison who are bound by sin. I'm not going to go back all over that. You can talk to me offline if you've got further questions. I've got too much hay on my fork today, and I hope you're hungry.
I'm always hungry.
I'll let that go, David. So we come to our text this morning in verse 20, when the long suffering of God waited. And what we are introduced to here is a particular mode. I'm going to use a couple of words here that may be new to you. One is archetype. One is type, one is antitype. The word antitype appears in our text. And it's very important to understand what Peter's saying about baptism. I'm going to have a handout for you, hopefully to save time, give you plenty of time to think about this and bring your questions at the end of the worship hour or next week. But it's very important for us to understand the way Paul and Peter think about the Old and New Testament. Why? Because their interpretation is infallible and inerrant by virtue of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the nation of Israel was a type of the church, these things were written for our instruction, he says in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, and then 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. When Paul refers to Adam in Romans 5 as a type of the one who was to come, it's important for us to understand those words. And I'm going to try to get into that this morning. But first, I want us to see that baptism here is it in the New Testament, and no less here, is a kind of a clothing motif. What do I mean by that? The clothing motif originates in Genesis 3. What happens when Adam and Eve sin? What did they know about themselves,
David?
They
were naked.
They were naked. And what did God do for them? Yes, David.
He killed an animal and gave them its skin as clothes.
Yes. So that by means of the shedding of blood, God gives them a picture that their nakedness must be covered, because it was the onset of sin in their consciences that caused them to see that they were naked. Before that, Genesis 2 at the end of the chapter says, and they were both naked and not ashamed. What happened? Sin entered the world, Romans 5 verse 12, and death through sin, through one man, and so death spread to all men, for that all have sinned. So sin must be covered. Our sin must be covered. And through a number of pictures that God gives us in the Old Testament, the garments of the high priest, pure white linen garments, the breastplate, the people of God represented in the gemstones that are on the breastplate, carried into the most holy place once a year with the shedding of blood sprinkled upon the most holy place. And the writer to the Hebrews calls these things types. Okay? So, we need to understand what these words mean. Now, I think what I'm going to do now is just get my first diagram out so that you understand where I'm going. Christ's death and resurrection is the archetype of baptism. That's what Paul says in Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him in baptism, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Somebody turn me to Mark 10, verses 37 through 40. Jeremiah, you've got a good reading voice. I'm going to do this in the army. You've been voluntold.
Nice. Mark 10, which?
Mark 10, verses 37 through 40.
All right. Mark 10, 37 through 40. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, but the baptism that I am baptized with you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared."
Thank you. Jesus here calls his death a baptism. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? Christ, basically, and if you remember your old days in math, you know, the little thing, little squiggly thing that looks like this, the equivalent sign. Jesus is saying that his death is the archetype to which baptism points back. Now, that's not the only thing he says. Somebody read for me Colossians 1, 11 through 14.
I'll do it.
David, go ahead. Thank you for volunteering. Colossians 1, verses 11 through 14.
You have to be patient.
You take your time. Just read good and loud. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 11 and reading through verse 14. I'm going to move closer with the microphone so people can hear. No pressure.
Strengthened with all power.
Oh, my mistake. Mine is at Colossians 2. Just turn the page. 11. The Bible is inerrant. I certainly am not. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 11.
Okay. And in him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of he.
In the removal of
the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out of the certificate of debt consisting of degrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
Okay. Good. Okay. Here, Paul, did you see the way Paul connects the death of Christ back to the rite of circumcision? Christ's death is called a circumcision made without hands, and points it forward to baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, and raised through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So Christ's death and resurrection is top of the chart in the blue, the archetype of baptism. This bloody sign of circumcision is done away with. Why? because it was tended from the very beginning, just as the death of the animals in the garden who provided a cover were intended, to point ahead to the bloody death of Christ. What does Peter say earlier in his letter? We can read it, can't we? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, 1 Peter 1:18, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, which received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ's death is the archetype of baptism, because Christ's death, what does the book of the Revelation call Jesus? The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So Christ is the archetype. The death of the animals in the garden to cover Adam and Eve are a type. Circumcision is a type. Now, what happened between Eden and Abraham? The answer, Noah and the flood. Now the question is, if there's a type in the garden after the fall and before the flood, and if there's a type in the founding of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17 after the flood, what's the type concerning Noah and his household? Remember, the Spirit of Christ came in the days of Noah during the divine long suffering and preached to the spirits. So there was the preaching of the word, but what was the sign? The sign was the baptism of Noah and his household. The ark was the cover of safety, which saved them from the waters of judgment. Notice, waters of judgment. Okay? You with me so far? You got a question, ask it now, because I'm going to move on if you don't. All right, I'm glad you're with me. So, Noah's in the red. Baptism, the baptism of Noah and his household, is the type. Here's a really important point. Peter calls what happened to Noah and his household a baptism. Did they get wet?
Maybe a little bit.
Maybe a little bit. Good answer. We'll move ahead in the history of redemption to Moses and the salvation of Israel in the Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10 calls it a type. Did they get wet? Same answer.
Maybe a little bit.
Maybe some spray. So you need to understand the reasoning here. If Noah and his household were saved by a baptism, and we'll work on that language. I'm not going to let that stone go unturned. And if Abraham, through circumcision, was saved because of faith, they believed and they applied the sign of the covenant to the members of the household to whom it was relevant at the time, a bloody sign. And here's the interesting part about ancient Near Eastern circumcision. Do you know how ancient Near Eastern circumcision worked for most tribes? Do you know when it was administered? At puberty. Yeah, I'm going to go there online, but oh well. It was administered at puberty because the pagan tribes believed it increased the potential for fertility and viability and generation. Now, what is God saying then when he circumcises 8-day-old males? God is saying, you've got nothing to do with it. You can no more produce the children of God than an 8-day-old male can father a child. It's all of grace. That's what he's saying. So it is here. They were baptized. Passive verb. Every time the verb baptize is used, in a command. There is no use of the middle voice of the Greek verb. Nowhere does it say baptize yourselves. Some of you may be familiar with the movie The Apostle, Robert Duvall, and he was basically a televangelist. And when he entered into this ministry, he baptized himself. That's exactly the opposite of what baptism means. In baptism, as in salvation, we are passive. The washing of regeneration, as Paul calls it in Titus 3, is administered to us so that being justified by his grace, we might be heirs of eternal life. Titus 3, 3 through 5. So it is here. Noah and his family are saved through water, the text says. And how are they saved? Why are they saved? They're saved by Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ through whom Noah preached. Well, Hebrews 11 says, Noah was an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Hebrews 11. And yet, the whole household is baptized. And that baptism, which we have now, now we're moving to the green, is called an antitype. Notice the text. Now I got to go back to it.
What does antitype mean?
That means it points back. You know what an archbishop is, right? You know what an archduke is. It means head or first. Christ is called the arche in Colossians 1:18. The head of all things. So that's what the first part of the word means. Anti means as over against. It points back to what Christ did, just as what happened to Noah and his household points forward to what Christ was going to do. And again, it involves Noah and his household. That is eight souls, the text says. Notice what it says. Verse 21. There is also an antitype, and hold on, which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take away the parenthetical comment, this verse reads as follows. There is now an antitype which now saves us, also an antitype of baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In what sense then does baptism save? Very important question. This is one that has been wrongly answered frequently in the history of the church. And I've got one handout per household. And so I would ask you to look on. David, I'm going to put you to work. Come see me. I'd like you to give one to each family represented. I think I have just enough, maybe one or two left over. And this is very important because this has to do with how we look, answer this question. How does God look at our children? Pretty important question, huh? Secondary to that is, how therefore do we look at our children? And what in all the world does Peter mean when he says, baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? There's a number of ways this has gotten wrong. I'm going to hold the sheet up and I'm going to point you to the corners and we'll walk you through this. Does everyone have a copy? David, do you have one left for your family?
Yes.
Good. All right, I'll wait for you to get seated. This is important because this has caused no end of trouble in the history of the church. And usually, it comes down to this. Baptism now saves head for head, soul for soul, anybody who gets water poured on their head. That's the Roman Catholic view. Having been raised in that view, I understand it very well. Okay. The phrase, the Latin phrase you can see in the upper left-hand corner is ex opera operato. What does that mean? That's Latin. It means working. It works. So that everyone who gets baptized gets grace. However, that grace is not saving. That grace is transient. It only works if you continue to get grace through the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. But they believe that whenever you put water on someone's head, grace is administered. We don't believe that. Opposite that, if you notice where the arrow goes, from that corner down to this corner, those are lines of opposition. We believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith states, and I'm going to walk this over to you because I've got an extra copy. We believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith states that is where and upon whom ever the Holy Spirit will. WCF 10:6. We don't believe that everybody who gets wet gets grace. That's the sovereignty of the Spirit in salvation. Okay? 10:3, I correct myself. So baptism is a sign sovereignly superintended by the Holy Spirit. Simply put, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may be careful to do all the words of this law. So, as you can see there, on this side, baptism marks the transition from, it just is it's a marker. It's at least a marker. It marks the transition from the estate of union with Adam to the estate of union with Christ. We are not talking about the work necessarily with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, according to our standards, also says, if you look up here in Westminster Confession of 28:6, the benefits are not only signified, but actually exhibited and conferred where and upon whomever the Holy Spirit pleases. I'm conflating Westminster Confession of Faith 28 and Westminster Confession of Faith 10. Really important. The secret things belong to the Lord. When our children are baptized, we treat them, we consider them holy. 1 Corinthians 7. Even if only one parent is a Christian, they are considered covenantally holy. Why? Because they've received the sign of the covenant. Why did they receive the sign of the covenant? Because Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:37. For the promises to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Why am I going into this level of detail? Because how we look at the children of the church will determine how we treat them. Why do we teach our children to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy... Why? Because we believe that they are in the covenant, that they should be... Remember when I lectured on Matthew 28? Make disciples, teaching them to obey all that Christ has baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is really important. Why should we baptize our children? Because they are considered holy by the Lord. They are set apart the way Noah and his household were set apart, the way Abraham and his household were set apart, the way Moses and the children of Israel set apart. And in 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 10, and Romans 4, Paul and Peter call what happened to Moses, what happened to Abraham, what happened to Noah and his household a baptism. And that's what we call it. Now, you've let me get away with an awful lot so far, and I know, I can feel it in my professorial intuition that there's a question out there. Where is it? Come on. Out with it. Yes, Jeremiah.
Not so much a question, but something I think you can certainly expound on. The Reformed heresies, such as Federal Vision, that lead back towards Catholicism, mm-hmm. Certainly fall into that same track, looking at that verse, talking about baptism essentially being salvific. Baptize, then you just know you're part of the covenant, so you're good, so stop morbidly introspecting. Stop all this morbid introspection, asking yourself and living those things out, and making sound your baptism, and just know you're in the covenant and move on. Yeah. Is the basic idea there, which is very Roman Catholic.
It is very Roman Catholic, and it's precisely the opposite direction for where Paul goes, doesn't he? Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin in baptism, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You want to talk about the practicality of what we're teaching here? We're talking about putting sin to death and living out of the resources of the resurrection. As Edmund Clowney said in Preaching in Biblical Theology, to which I referred earlier, the resurrection gives power and purpose to the church. And the sign and the seal that points to that resurrection is baptism. All right. Is there another question? I knew there was one. And usually where there's one, there's more. So let's summarize. Why did I hand this out? There are some among the Protestants who believe that baptism is simply a sign of the baptized person's faith. And it doesn't do anything except get you wet. It's an initiation. And I think we would be surprised how much American Baptist culture has influenced the way we look at baptism. I mean, how many times have you heard someone teach in the broader evangelical community what you're hearing this morning?
I haven't heard it at all.
Thank you, David. I got a witness. And so, we need to, and this is language we're maybe a little bit unfamiliar with, improve our baptism. What does that mean? It doesn't mean get baptized again, I can tell you that. And I won't get into that. I won't chase that theological, ecclesiastical, historical rabbit down that hole. Ain't going there this morning. The point is, every day, we need to be mortifying sin and teaching our children to put sin to death, because we have been raised with Christ. What does Paul say in Colossians 3, 1 through 4? Using that very clothing motif. Since then you were raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. We teach our children to hope in the salvation that is ready to be revealed, Peter says, at the last time. How do you keep going when the world, the flesh, and the devil are fighting you every step of the way and you just want to quit the fight? You look to the Christ with whom you died, with whom you were buried, with whom you were raised, with whom in spirit you are now seated, and who will come again for you. And that, now, well, how does Peter make the Paul make the application then in Colossians 3:5? Put to death, therefore, your members which are on earth: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry; anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips.
You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Your baptism calls you to put sin to death and to rely upon that power which Paul talks about in Ephesians 3. Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. To him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus through all generations now and forevermore. It's why Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation. Doesn't say work with it. Doesn't say work for it. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. This is what Ham failed to do. This is why Genesis 9, the curse came upon the Canaanites. Because of sin. He didn't put sin to death, even though he had been baptized with Noah. And some of our children, sad to say, are not putting sin to death. They're living in a far country. And we pray for them. Why? Because as one Dutch mother said, he cannot forget that he was raised in the tents of Shem. We trust the Holy Spirit to claim the one upon whom the name of the triune God has been placed. So when we have a baptism, like we had with Amos, thank you. I got an amen. The sounding joyful shouting is heard in the tents of the righteous. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Or Azrael, what we are saying is, you are now identified with the people of God. Christ calls us and our children into combat against the Satan and all his devices. That's why in some of the older baptismal rites, Church of England, a vow is taken. Do you now renounce the devil and all his devices? And that is asked of the parents before the child is baptized. Brothers and sisters, we may be concerned about a world war breaking out. We're already in one. The war of this world, this present evil age. And there ultimately can be no salvation of the righteous apart from the condemnation and destruction of the wicked, just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was at the Red Sea, and just as it shall be in the day when Christ comes again. And so, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What did Peter say in that Pentecostal sermon? Flee from the wrath to come. Save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. So this is why baptism is important. Because through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it calls forth from us the pledge of a good conscience. Not just merely removing the filth of the flesh, as the flood did in Noah's day, as the Red Sea did in Moses' day. It calls forth from us the response of faith in God's promises, obedience to God's commands. And if we agree with Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 2, and we should, and tremble at the threat. Back in the days when Hollywood movies had some Christian values, it was actually a movie made by Cecil B. DeMille called The Bible. How many of you know it? Yes. And in the scene when Noah and his household are in the ark and they hear this wild wind-like siren cry, one of the children turns to Noah and says, Father, is that the wind? He says, no, that is the chaff which the wind drives away. Sinners shall not stand in the judgment, nor the wicked in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. So our baptism calls us to, with our children, to enter the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to warn the nations that Christ is coming. Thank you for your kind attention, engagement, and participation. Let's close in prayer. Beneath the bloodstained lintel, Lord, we with our children stand. A messenger of evil is passing through the land. There will be no deliverance from the destroyer's face. Beneath the bloodstained lintel shall be our hiding place. We plead the blood of Christ, Father, for ourselves and for our children, and for our children's children, knowing that your promises are to 1,000 generations. And we ask you, Lord, that we might daily improve our baptism, that we might learn to be killing sin, lest sin be killing us. We hear the words of our Lord Jesus in the book of the Revelation saying, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Help us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in your work, O Lord. For as much as we know, our labor is not in vain. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You are dismissed to fellowship until 11 a.m.